that? I know. Anyway. It's the snow melting in my hair. We've been studying in the book of Hosea. And so far, what we've seen is that as Hosea's story begins, God asks Hosea to marry an unfaithful wife. And this is to represent God's relationship with the nation of Israel. That as Hosea's wife will be unfaithful, in the same way the nation of Israel has been unfaithful. So this becomes kind of a word picture, a demonstration in front of the Israelites. They could see their own sin that way. So in Hosea chapter 1, verse 2, God tells Hosea, "Go take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord." And Hosea does exactly that. He goes out and he marries an unfaithful woman by the name of Gomer. I don't know. By the name of Gomer. But not only did God use Hosea's life to proclaim a message, God also spoke to the nation of Israel through the words of Hosea. He began by just confronting the nation of Israel with their sin of prostitution, that they were being unfaithful. They had been prostituting themselves with false gods, false idols, placing their faith and trust in other nations instead of placing their faith in God. So God calls them out. He confronts them for their sin. He also tells them what he desires in terms of their response, tells them what he wants, tells them what he doesn't want. God says to them, I don't want you to blame someone else for your sin. He says, I don't want empty tears. I don't want empty words. I don't want empty praise. I don't want empty sacrifice. God says, no, I want your heart. He didn't want just outward signs of repentance without any inward change. God wanted their hearts. He was calling them to a wholehearted commitment. And this morning we come to another truth we find in the book of Hosea. That even though God loves us, God cares for us, God is concerned about us, God dies for us, at the same time, God is willing to allow us to walk away.
We see this in the relationship between Hosea and Gomer. This idea of allowing one to walk away, to leave. Hosea 3 mentions God tells Hosea to do something. God tells Hosea to go and get Gomer back, to go and love her back, to go and get her back. Therefore, alluding to that, Gomer must have left. She walked away. She turned and went in a different direction. So there's this idea in Hosea and Gomer and their relationship of allowing one to walk. He allowed her to go away, to go down a path that he did not want her to go down and a path that he did not want her to walk down, but allowed her to go. He watched her make choices that he would not have made for her, that he was hoping she wouldn't make. And as a husband, I can't imagine that would have been an easy thing to do. To visibly watch something, your wife, your spouse, go down a path that you don't agree with, to walk away, to turn her back on you. And I can't imagine that was an easy thing for Hosea to do. And as Hosea allowed Gomer to walk, God has the same idea with the nation of Israel, has the same action towards the nation of Israel, of allowing the nation of Israel, the Israelites, to go, to walk. Hosea 7:13 says this. Hosea 7:13 says, "Woe to them because they have strayed from me. Destruction to them because they have rebelled against me. I long to redeem them, but they speak about me falsely." They have acted in such a way, they have gone about their relationship, their covenant relationship with God in a way that God did not want them to go, did not have planned out for them to go. They have made choices that God would have rather them not made, but they made those choices anyways. They went down a path that God did not want them to go. They continued in a lifestyle that God did not want them to continue in. And as Hosea allowed his wife to walk, and how difficult that must have been, God allows the nation of Israel to travel down that road. And I can't imagine that it wasn't any different for God as far as the difficulty level of allowing His people to go down a path that He didn't want them to go. To go down a way that was destructive. And I can't imagine that that was an easy thing for God to do.
In Hosea, God not only uses the marriage relationship as an illustration of the relationship between the nation of Israel and Himself, God also uses a parent and a child to bring out this same point, to communicate the same truth. If you turn your Bibles to Hosea chapter 11, Hosea chapter 11. If you don't have your Bible with you, turn to page 896 in the Pew Bible. That'll be in front of you, behind you, underneath somewhere. If you turn to page 896, we come to Hosea chapter 11. So he's used Hosea and Gomer as an illustration of this relationship. And now in the words of Hosea, as God speaks to Hosea, he uses the parent and child. God says in chapter 11, verse 1, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Now that's a reference to God bringing the Israelites out of Egypt, where they were slaves for 430 years. But God brought them out of Egypt. God rescued them. Verse 2. "But the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. They sacrificed to the Baals, and the Baals were these false gods from the nations around them. And they burned incense to these images." And in verse 3, God says, "It was I who taught Ephraim to walk." Ephraim being a part of the nation of Israel. "It was I who taught Ephraim to walk." So we have this image of a father with a son, a parent with a child. God says, "I taught them to walk, taking them by the arms, but they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them. Will they not return to Egypt, and will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent?" And this is where God begins to speak of the judgment and destruction that's to come. In verse 6, swords will flash in their cities, will destroy the bars of their gates and put an end to their plans. My people are determined to turn from me. Even if they call to the Most High, He will by no means exalt them. So God's going to let them walk. But then God says in verse 8, "How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboiim?" Now, those were two cities in the plain of Sodom and Gomorrah that were destroyed because of the sin. He says, "My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is roused." So God doesn't want them to be destroyed, but they're going to be destroyed because of their choice. But God lets them walk. So God uses the image of a parent with a child. The parent has cared for the child, taught the child, instructed the child, raised the child. But the child comes to a point which the child walks away. And God lets them walk, even though God is fully aware that as the nation of Israel walks away, they are going to suffer the consequences of their sin. There are consequences of their sin, but God still lets them walk.
And there's this reality in Hosea, in the book of Hosea, that there are consequences to our sin. That there are consequences to sin that Israel will have to deal with, that Israel will have to deal with from the choices that they have made to walk away, to stray, to go in a different direction, that there are consequences to sin. And we see that all throughout the book of Hosea. In Hosea 7:16 says this, "Their leaders will fall by the sword because of their insolent words." Because of the leaders, starting with the leaders, because of their destructive words, their deceptive words, their insulting words, they will fall by the sword. Because of that, they will suffer consequences because of those choices that they've made. Hosea 8:3 says this, "But Israel has rejected what is good. An enemy will pursue them. Assyria, who is just a little bit further north of where Israel is now, is in hot pursuit of them. They are on a mission to conquer and to destroy them." And we see that play out a little bit later on, just a few years past this, that we see they're conquered. It happens. 8:13 says this. 8:13 says, "Though they offer sacrifices as gifts to me, and though they eat the meat, the Lord is not pleased with them. Now He will remember their wickedness and punish their sins. They will return to Egypt." And Hosea 9:9, then right after that, has the same language. Okay, he says the same statement, that God will remember their wickedness and punish them for their sins. Hosea is clearly stating that there are consequences, that there is punishment, that there are consequences to our choices, that there's punishment for the sin. And you can't ignore those statements in Hosea. They're there. He's talking about consequences. Their willingness to offer the best that they have to other gods, and then offering second and third best to Yahweh. That's what they're doing. There will be punishment for their sins. Hosea 9:15. Because of their wickedness in Gilgal, I hated them there. Because of their sinful deeds, I will drive them out of my house. I will no longer love them. All their leaders are rebellious. There was a pagan temple in Gilgal that was known for what happened there. That they would travel there, they would go there, offer sacrifices, they would worship there, they would do who knows what there. And it was a pagan temple. Israel went there and offered up the sacrifices, and because of what happened there, because the pagan temple, they offered their first choice there, and then offering second and third best at best for Yahweh. Because of the practices that took place there, it spread from there to infect the rest of the nation, to affect the rest of the people. And God says He will drive them out. He will love them no longer. And He will provide no one to lead them back. Hosea 10:10. When I please, I will punish them. Nations will be gathered against them to put them in bonds for their double sin. Hosea here is removing any sort of hope that they had, that they were going to be good, that there was no consequence. He was removing any sort of hope that would be false hope at best. He was removing any of that and letting them know that they're going to be destroyed by this military power that's coming in, that there will be consequences. Now, this is not to say that everything that bad happens is a direct result of our sin. Maybe. I don't think so, but maybe. Bad things happen because of the reality of living in a broken world. In a broken and fallen world. There's that reality. There's the other side of it too, that bad things happen at the hand of Satan. That Satan is active in our world. That he is moving in our world. Bad things happen at the hand of Satan. Bad things happen as a result of the sin of others. But at the same time, we can't escape the fact that there are bad things that happen because of our own sin, that as a result of our sin, that bad things happen. We can't escape that in the book of Hosea. It clearly states that. Even more, though, than that, there's the other side of it, though, too, that bad things happen to other people as a result of our own sin. I can't imagine that everyone was evil in the nation of Israel. And because of the sin of people, of the group, there were consequences to that. Hosea is saying that there will be consequences to our sin.
When Tim and I started talking through Hosea this week, that was our struggle. Yes, the kind of expressed best in the verse that Tim used earlier from chapter 7, verse 13, as God says, I'm going to destroy them, but I long to redeem them. So there's this reality that God loves us, but then this other part that God will allow us to walk and face the consequences of our sin. So that became our struggle, not the struggle between us, but the struggle we see in the book of Hosea. And in fact, it even seems as though it is a struggle in the heart of God. He loved the Israelites. He longed to redeem the Israelites. But yet at the same time, he was willing to allow them to walk away and suffer the consequences of their sin. So there's kind of this holy tension in the heart of God. His love, but at the same time, they're going to suffer the consequences of their sin. And as we talk this through, we recognize that's a very real tension that we face as well. You know, trying to put all that together. How does that How does that fit? How do we understand God when we see both of those elements at work? God loves us, but He'll let us walk. God loves us, but He'll allow us to suffer the consequences of our sin.
And I think for me, this was such a struggle for me, and is such a struggle for me, because of some of the things that I was taught growing up. Some of the things that somewhere along my journey, this idea had been instilled in me, and I just ran with it to an unhealthy extreme. This idea had been planted that God is so in love with me that it doesn't really matter how I live. Of course, to some degree, I understood that it mattered how I lived, that as long as I was a good person, I was nice, I was respectful, as long as I was good and nice, but it didn't really matter how I lived. It didn't really go much beyond that. It basically stayed there. That God is so in love with me that it doesn't really matter how I live, that I can't really make God mad enough to just kill me off. Whatever that looks like, however that plays out, it's not going to happen, right? God is so in love with me that's not going to happen. Because not only do I have the blood of Jesus that covers me, it just doesn't cover me. It actually goes a step further and nullifies any sort of consequence. That I had this idea that I can live however I please. I can do whatever I want. That I can call myself a follower of Jesus, okay? And I can be lazy in my commitment and my intentionality of really following after Jesus. And I can be lazy in my efforts of trying to really live and love like Jesus. It doesn't really matter, right? So in the midst of this conversation about consequences to our sin, what I often do is I revert back to my default mode, which is that God is so in love with me that I can't do anything wrong. That there's no consequences to anything that I do. That's what I do when I go back to that mode too often. That I fall back into this idea that I have no real significant consequences. That if I say that I am a follower of Jesus and I have the right belief system in place, I believe all the right things, right? And I can say all the right things, but my lifestyle doesn't necessarily have to match up to that. If I just believe the right things, then that's enough. So I revert back to this mindset that God is so in love with me that I can't do anything wrong. But when I read the book of Hosea, I see the other side of the coin. That yes, God does love me. That God is in love with me. But there are still consequences to my choices. Good or bad, there are consequences. And there will be, and there are consequences to our choices.
This God is so in love with me mindset is not just Tim and his struggle. It's really a struggle that we all face, whether we realize it or not. This feeling that, well, God is just so in love with me. In fact, we live in a period of church history in which this God is so in love with me that he will take me just as I am, that has become the predominant way which we view God. Now, it is true. God does love us and He will take us just as we are. But we've taken that and allowed that to swing way over here to a very unhealthy place. Now, for me, when I was growing up, I was over here. I grew up with hellfire and brimstone. I grew up in which the primary message was consequences for my sin. Now, I grew up in what I refer to as the hotbed of Christian church legalism, you know, in my little neck of the woods. But so I grew up in this spot in which consequences of sin was the primary message I heard. Now, what happened was, you know, we would come in and we'd get our toes stepped on. We'd get our hands smacked. But there was never really any change of heart. It got to a point in which, you know, we'd come in, we'd get our toes stepped on, and that would make us feel better. We get our hands smacked, and we feel like, okay, I've done something. You know, I've paid for my sin now. But it got to a point in which that was enough. There was really never any change of heart. We just continued to live the way we were living because we could go in, get our hands smacked, get our toes stepped on. Okay, I feel better. Thanks for doing that this morning. And finally, someone said, wait a minute. You know, this isn't working. This isn't changing us at all. And someone said, well, I think that God's love has a role to play here. You know, how is it that we could continue to live the way we're living when we recognize that we serve a God who loves us to the degree that he would send his son to die for us? A God who loves us so much that he would come and die for us. So at that point, you know, from the pendulum being over here to unhealthy extreme, where there was lots of consequences but no change of heart, then there was this movement back this way, in which we began to kind of rediscover God's love for us and his grace and a desire to change our hearts because of how much he loved us. So there was a move in this direction, and there needed to be a move in that direction.
And I think where my generation, or even where the church is maybe a little bit today, is we've taken this and we've seen that there's no heart change, that it's the legalistic side of it, it's just the smacking of the hands, and you feel better, and no change of heart, no change of lifestyle, whatever that is. We've seen that, and we don't want anything to do with that. And so I think where we kind of are now is, and my generation probably is the one that's really taken it to this extreme, is we've gone to this side of it and taken the pendulum all the way over here and said that God is so in love with us that it doesn't matter what we do. There are no consequences to our choices. We can live however, if we say the right things and have the right belief system in place, that's good enough. We can live however we want. That there's no consequences to anything. And I think where we are starting to orient ourselves back is saying, wait a minute. And starting to see is there is no change of heart back there on that end of it. There is no lifestyle change. On that extreme, this extreme does the exact same thing. There's still no change of heart for God. There's still no change of lifestyle for God. Because God is so in love with us that it doesn't matter. And I think we're trying and we need to move back to feeling that tension of feeling that balance. And I think that's kind of where we are a little bit now, is trying to get back here.
But for right now, kind of all of our default mode is still over here. God is so in love with me. The pendulum swung so far to that side. And one way we can see this illustrated really well in our world is in the parable of the prodigal son. And just think through how you picture the parable of the prodigal son. You know, in this parable told by Jesus, a son comes to his father and he asks for his part of the inheritance. Now, that was to totally disregard, disrespect, and turn your back on your father and your family. That actually would have been punishable by death to make that type of request. But the son comes in, he asks for his part of the inheritance, and the father gives it to him. Gives him his part of the inheritance. And you're familiar with the parable, the son then goes off and he squanders what he'd been given. His life then crashes, he suffers the consequences of his sin. And it gets to a point where he recognizes, okay, I have no place to turn, except maybe, just maybe, my father will take me back and let me be a slave, or maybe just servant. So he goes back to the father, and the father makes him not just a slave or a servant, but he restores him back as a son. Now that is the parable as told by Jesus. But how often have you heard people say, or have I heard people say, Every day, the father looked out the window watching for the son. Every day, the father sat on his porch, longing, looking, watching for the son to return. Every day, no matter what the father was doing, every day, he always had one eye on the horizon. A lovesick father who could not live without his son. That's how it's often described. But all it says in the parable about the father, as Jesus told it, says, so he, the son, got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. Now, the father, when he sees the son, is filled with compassion. The father does run and embrace him. And if we were to read on, the father does restore him back as a son. But I find it interesting how much we read into that. There's nothing about every day the father watched, every day the father looked. No, that's not in there. Maybe it happened that way, maybe it didn't. It would be just as accurate for us to say, you know, the father, even though he loved his son, he let his son walk away and life for the father went on. Did he care about his son? Yes. But his son had made a choice. His father let him walk. And life for the father continued on. How we picture the father in the parable of the prodigal son probably demonstrates kind of how we picture God in our particular era. And the predominant picture is God loves me so much it doesn't matter what I do. So that's where the pendulum is. And there's a need for us to recognize, wait a minute, there's this other part of the message too. We can't let the pendulum go all the way back over there. But there's this other part of it too. So we can see in the book of Hosea, the love of God, his compassion, his willingness to let us walk. In fact, his willingness to let us suffer the consequences of our sin. But we also see his desire, his longing to bring us back and to restore us. This holy tension between this picture of who God is.
We see that in Luke 19, the passage that Bob read earlier. If you want to turn there in Luke 19, we see this. We see Jesus, we read about Jesus coming into the city of Jerusalem, and he's looking into the city, and there's this view that he can see the whole city. And Luke 19:41 says, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. He broke down. He cried for the city. He cried for them. Jesus is coming into the city as the king. He's coming in to demonstrate his love for humanity, for creation, that he's willing to lay down his own life. He's willing to do that. He's willing to go to that extreme. And as he rides in and looks into the city, he weeps. His heart breaks. So, why the tears? Well, you're coming to save them, to demonstrate your love for them. Why the tears? I think it's because of the destruction that is coming. I think it's because of the consequences of sin that is inevitable. That even though he's coming to die for them and to demonstrate his love for them and to put on display that love, Scripture says they don't recognize what is happening. I think what Jesus is seeing, is he sees the needless pain and suffering that is happening and that is going to happen, which is a result of the rebellion against God. Luke 19 and the rest of that chapter, or the rest of that scripture there, 42 through 44, says this. If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come on you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within the walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. I think this is the same picture that we get in Hosea. I think this is the same picture we see painted in the book of Hosea. That God, to use Hosea's language, God longs to redeem us. And in Luke 19, we see God's love for us, that he is willing to go to this degree for us. And he does do that. That he longs to redeem and he loves us. But he also allows us to turn to walk, to make choices, to make decisions, to suffer the consequence of our sin. Ultimately, though, I believe that God wants to use the consequences of our sin to bring us back to Him.
I hope that you're feeling a little bit of a tension or a struggle here. I hope that you're wrestling with, wait a minute, how does that work? Because I think if you're not, then maybe we're not really hearing everything that's in Hosea. And we have to sort that through. And the book of Hosea doesn't end with chapter 13. There's chapter 14. There is redemption. There is renewal. There is resurrection. There's that'd be really good for next week. But for now, if we look at what's saying, to a degree, it's on us. To a degree. God loves us. God cares for us. God wants to redeem us. For many of us here, God has redeemed us. God is redeeming us. God will do all kinds of things to turn us around, to pull us back. God will do more than we think or imagine. But ultimately, if we choose to walk, He will let us walk and suffer the consequences of our sin. He'll let us walk. Which means if you're headed down a path in which you're living in ways you know God would not want, whether you're doing things that you shouldn't do or you're not doing things you should do, God loves you. God cares about you. He will work to turn you around. But ultimately, if it's your choice to keep walking, God will let you suffer the consequences of your sin. Now, in looking at all this, we need to, I want to make sure that you don't hear me saying that our salvation's up to us. We know that all of us have sinned. We've all fallen short of God's glory. And our only hope, both now and forever, our only hope, both now and for eternity, is Jesus Christ. The forgiveness that He has supplied. The gift that He has given. The sacrifice He made. The forgiveness purchased by His death on a cross. That's our only hope. Apart from that, we are hopeless. In the midst of that, Scripture also tells us that there is a need for repentance on our side, on our end of this, which is to make a choice to turn around and to grab hold of the only hope that we have, who is Jesus Christ. Now, if you have never grabbed hold of that hope, if you have never yet humbled yourself to accept this gift that He offers to you, the sacrifice He made on your behalf. If you've not done that and you continue to choose to walk the path you're walking, the Bible tells us that God loves you. God cares about you. He's concerned for you to the point that He died for you. But at the same time, even though He will be working hard to allow you to see and understand His grace and His love and His lordship, there is the reality that if you never repent, if you never turn around and grab hold of the only hope you have, He will let you walk. And you will suffer the consequences of your sin. Now, for those of us who have already made the choice to grab hold of that only hope that we have, may we still consider carefully the life that we live. May we still consider carefully the way in which we view God. May we not think that how we live doesn't matter. It does.
Let's pray. God, thank You for a new day and the blessings that have already come with the day and that will come with the day. And God, thank You that it's not just that God, thank you. I'm struggling even with this prayer because of the struggle that we see in Scripture of how to handle stuff like this. And God, I thank you for the struggle because that elevates the importance of a relationship with you. Of a relationship with your people. So God, may we not be quick to just live this life by ourselves, but to live this with you and with our community in mind. And God, I thank you for your grace and your love and your forgiveness. But God, I'm also thankful that we have to be held accountable for our actions and our choices. So God, I would ask that you would send your Spirit in a mighty way amongst us to direct us, to lead us, to speak to us. And God, may we not be so busy or so blind or so deaf to not hear that. So give us new eyes and new ears to see and to hear you speaking into our lives. And God, as we leave this place, may we represent you well. May we love well. May we speak in a way that is uplifting to your name. And above all else, may you receive all glory and honor. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
God doesn't invite you to come to him only if you got all this figured out. What God really desires is for you to humbly say with many of the rest of us, there's a whole lot in here that I've come to understand about who you are, but there's a whole lot more that I see is so much bigger because it goes beyond my little mind. But I believe in you. I trust you. I believe what you've said, that you've come to die for me and forgive me. I believe that you do love me. But humbling ourselves to the point which we say, God, I'm going to come to you not because I know everything that I need to know, but actually I'm coming to you because I want to know, and I recognize that you're the only way. And that's the invitation he offers today. If you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior, we invite you, as we sing this next song, just to come to the front. Say you want to make him Lord of your life. And as it expresses in Scripture, you know, that statement of faith and belief, a desire on your heart to turn and to follow God, being united with him in baptism today, just provide you that opportunity to know, okay, that promise is yours. And you can continue to walk and continue to follow. And he will empower you. If that's the decision you want to make this morning, we invite you to come. For all of us that have made that decision, may we look at how we view God in our life and the life we live and choices we make and recognize how we live really does matter. Both in regards to our life, in regards to who God is, in regards to the people who live around us. Let's stand as we sing.